I'd like to take a poll real quick. How many of you would prefer chairs over tables? Anybody? How many of you would prefer tables over the chairs? All right. Larry, I told you. Actually, he told me. But. Okay. All right. Next week, we'll have nothing but tables. But that's okay. If you want a chair, we'll have a chair for you. If you want a recliner with a thing that rolls up and down your spine, we'll get that for you too. Okay. Maybe we'd get more people if we offered, you know, like the AMC theaters where they come and serve you and you get those seats and climb down. We're in Genesis chapter 13 tonight, guys. Genesis 13. It's a cool chapter. Lots to learn from it. Do you want me to use the microphone?
Can you guys hear me? You're good.
I'm good.
You well, grab a chair, Pastor.
Who can't hear? Grandma? Okay.
Yeah,
no. All right. Just loosen it. There it is. How's that? Not much different, right? Tonight, as we get into the 13th chapter of Genesis, as an introduction to this chapter, I want to read to you Psalm 19, 7, and 8 for a purpose. Psalm 19, 7, and 8 goes like this. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. And the commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Okay, those two verses describe the Word of God, that book that you have in your hand, as instructions, as decrees, as commandments, and as commands. And as we study this section of Scripture tonight, let's have an expectation that our souls will be re-energized, that our simple minds will be made wise. Okay, I didn't mean to insult you if you felt like you just got insulted. That wasn't the purpose. Let's expect to leave this place tonight with a joy-filled heart, with clear insight as well. These are principles and precepts that we're going to learn tonight that God put in His Word so that you might live your life and navigate it with skill. These things are true. They're not magic, but they are true. And they are spiritual. That if you will, by faith, apply these things with the expectation that what you try will be done, then as your faith, it will be done unto you. There are some very important principles, good principles, that we're going to learn in here tonight. And I know you're saying, oh, this is great. I hope it's something like I'm going to win the lottery if I do these three wonderful things. Well, not quite like that, but something better. Now, as we get into this chapter, there's a lot of symbolism that you need to be aware of. When we talk about Egypt, you need to refer that as part of the world. The world system. Egypt is a type of the world in Scripture. When we talk about the world, we mean about the way the world makes decisions, what is important to the world around us, and how you get from one place to another in your progress in life in the world. Okay? So, Egypt is a type of the world. You're going to see a tent being mentioned often. The tent is a type of pilgrimage. If you're a pilgrim, that means you're going through a land only temporarily. You're not going to be there very long. So you don't get yourself really tied down to that land and that culture and that society, because you're only going to be there for a while. Then we're going to see the altar mentioned several times in this section of Scripture. The altar is a symbol of worship. It's a symbol of consecration, and by that I mean where you set yourself for a purpose. I'm giving myself to this purpose. I'm consecrating myself for this purpose. And it's a place of rededication. Put that all together and you have worship, okay? It's worship, consecration, and rededication. And then you're going to hear two other cities, Bethel, and Ai. Now, Bethel literally means the house of God. Bethel means house of God. And Ai means heap, like a heap of rubble, all right? Like Danae's room was when she was a teenager. It was a heap of rubble that a grenade would have cleaned up, okay? We live in between those two. The heap in the rubble of Egypt, of the world, headed towards Bethel, the house of God, heaven, and we are the pilgrims in between. Okay, get it? Got the idea? All right. Let's pray, and then let's get into verses 1 through 4. Father, I come to you in the name of your Son, and giving you thanks for your word, and I pray that it becomes rhema tonight to those who are here, that it will speak to a specific issue of their lives and bring healing, bring rejoicing, bring instruction, bring insight, that you will fulfill your purpose, Lord, through the teaching of your word. You tell us, you promise us, that it doesn't just go out and then boomerang back to you, accomplishing nothing, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you sent it. So, Lord, we expect in tonight to be revived, to be made wise, and to gain insight, and to rejoice because of the goodness of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if you remember where we are in Genesis, Abraham has been called of God to leave the Ur of the Chaldees. That's the city that he was living in, the Chaldeans. That's the name of the group of people, which was what we call present-day Iraq, okay, around where Babylon is, and then going north upwards towards the Mediterranean. He was told to leave there to a land that I will show you. Remember, God didn't tell him where he was going. He said, you just trust me by faith and go where I tell you. Well, he left Ur of the Chaldeans, and he got as far as Haran, where his father died. He stayed there for a while until his father passed away, and then he picked up the journey again. And on his journey, he brought along with him his nephew, Lot. And we're going to see that, you know, we saw last time that he didn't fully obey what he was asked to do. He went halfway and he stopped until a more convenient time for him to go forward. And he also was told, don't bring anybody from your family, just you go. But as we will see, he brought along Lot. And we learned last time that partial obedience is basically full disobedience. But God is merciful. He understands that our frames are dust, just like we understand our children. You know, we tell them what to do and they don't do it right away. But you already knew before you told them what you wanted them to do that they weren't going to do it. Is that right? Yeah, that happens at times. And so God is patient with us. So that's a good thing. Now what we see in verses 1 through 4 is that Abraham is ditching his detour. Now remember, he finally got to Canaan, and as immediately as he got there, immediately there was a famine, okay? You tell me to come here, I show up here, and what do? You make a famine happen. But instead of going to God and asking for direction and waiting on the Lord for direction, he made a decision that we would say would be just makes common sense. It's a no-brainer. He left Canaan, and he went to Egypt. Now what is Egypt? A type of a world. That's right. And he made a decision the way the world makes its decisions. This just makes sense, okay? It would not make common sense for you to stay in a place that there is a famine in the land. That doesn't make common sense. But God doesn't work in the realm of common sense always. Sometimes he has a bigger plan for us, and we need to learn how to listen to that voice. And more so, we need to learn how to obey that voice. And remember what happened when he gets into Egypt, right? They saw Sarah, even though she's near 70 years old. She's a beautiful woman. And he's afraid that they're going to kill him so they can take her. So he tells her, please tell everybody that you're my sister. And she's obedient, and she does exactly what he says, and it gets them into a whole mess of trouble. Because the Pharaoh was going to take her and put him into his harem. And before he had a chance to consummate her haremhood, I guess you would call it, God intervened. And by his mercy, she wasn't touched, and Abraham was told to beat feet out of Egypt, but he was given a lot of riches to go, which is kind of, doesn't make a lot of sense, but we'll see where that comes from. Basically, they paid him to leave. It was like when they were building my house up in Cottonwood. I came down to help them, you know, as they were pouring the cement and to smooth it out. And they told me, Pastor, there's one place that you really need to help us. Where's that? In your office. Please go away. All right. We'll pay you to leave. So they basically paid Abraham to get out of Egypt. And that's funny because, you know, you realize 500 years from this date, they're going to pay another group of Jews to leave Egypt. They're going to pay them very well. All right, so here we go, verse 1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Okay, you saw all of those words that I told you about in that short 4 verses, didn't you? Egypt, the type of the world, right? Bethel, the house of God, Ai, the heap, the tent, the pilgrimage, the temporariness of it all, building an altar to the Lord so that he can reconsecrate himself and rededicate himself. Abraham was told to leave the family, right, all his family, and go to Canaan. And of course, we, as I just said, he took Lot with him. He gets to the land, famine hits, so he does what seems to be right in his own eyes. But basically what is happening here, guys, and what happens to us, is that it's a lack of faith. If God has called you to a place, until he calls you out of that place, you need to stay in that place. And sometimes he is telling you, yeah, there's famine, right? Go where the food is. Okay, yeah, the job isn't working out. Go find another job. Go where the next job is. Or sometimes he's saying, no, just sit still. The trick is you discerning that voice, knowing what he is saying and when to do what he says to do. Unbelief took Abraham from his place of worship where he had built the altar in between Ai and Bethel at first, right? And it led him into the world and into the sin. And it caused him to lead others into sin because Sarah was just about to have an adulterous relationship with the Pharaoh. Lot was there and he got turned on to the world, and we're going to see how that affects him later on down the road. They're going to pick up a maidservant called Hagar, and we are suffering from that decision even to this day, because Hagar and Ishmael is the parentage of all of the Arabs, and there's been contention ever since. Okay, I won't get into all that politics now. It'll get me off track. All right. Now, he's back right now, right where he started. That's both a good thing and a bad thing. It's good to go back, and we'll talk about that in a second, but the bad thing is that it's wasted time. Whenever you get off track, where do you end up? Back where you left off, right? Where you could have gone forward far. Instead, you took a side trip, a detour. Now, some people would look at the blessings that God brought him while he was in Egypt as justification for him going there in the first place. And maybe even it's evidence of God's will. Look how we prospered. How could it not have been God's will for me to go do this? Right, it was God's will for you to go ahead and put your wife in a situation where she's going to commit adultery. Surely that was ordained of God. You know, and I've seen adults, I've seen parents, I've seen families, I've seen fathers who go off and make a career of something, and they get very wealthy. They do very, very well, but they lose their family in the process. But they'll say, how could this not have been God's will? Because I'm providing for my family. I'm giving my family a good living. But yes, but you caused your family to sin and to fall away from the Lord, which is not good. Now, God is great enough to bring good out of the things that we disobey about. You know, and I know that some guys are some serious situations. Some of our kids are making some serious decisions. But understand that even in those decisions and even the destruction that's going to come in their lives, it's still going to be good that's going to be brought out of it. All right? Isaiah 61:3 is still in the Bible. Remember that. Isaiah 61:3, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to give them beauty for ashes. We don't like to see the process that brings a person or a situation to ashes, do we? That hurts. There's a lot of pain involved in there. But the good thing is that God can take those ashes and turn it into something very, very beautiful. But still, there's a cost to pay. The consequences are not always immediate. We're going to see division in the family, and then when we get to chapter 16, the real fireworks are going to begin. Okay? So in his favor, Abraham doesn't stay in Egypt, but he returns to God and worships. Now that's a message for you. You don't need to stay in Egypt. You may find yourself in Egypt. You may find yourself involved in the world, making worldly decisions, loving the world and the things that are of the world, finding yourself totally enmeshed in the world once again. Or like a lot of Christians, and maybe too many Christians, you got one foot in Christ and one foot in the world. And you say say yes to Christ, but you won't say no to the world. And that leaves you in a very precarious situation. God loves you. He's got you on his mercy leash, if you will. And he'll let you go so far before he yanks it back. And usually by that time, you're pretty much charcoal. You're pretty much toast. But like I said, he has beauty for your ashes. In verse 4, it says, he returned. Where did he return to? The place of the altar. What's the altar about? Rededication, right? On Sunday morning over here, we're going to have a table with communion set up on it. And it is there for the purpose, we call it open communion, for anyone at the end of the service who wants to go for it and sort of push that reset button to rededicate their lives to make it right. It's nothing magical about the wafers and about the juice. It's just crackers and juice, guys. But it's what it symbolizes, what the altar symbolizes. And if you will excuse me for the pun, you go to the altar to be altered, okay? You go to the altar to be altered, to be changed, to be transformed, to consecrate your life again, to rededicate your life. And that's what Abraham has done, and that's good. Alexander White said, the Christian life is basically a series of new beginnings. A series of new beginnings. Aren't you glad that in God's word he didn't say, look, I love you, but you have 13 tries, and if you haven't got it right by the 13th try, you need to forget it because you're lost, you're hopeless. We feel like that. And sometimes we even put that trip on other people. Remember the 70s, right? Don't lay your trip on me, man. What's your bag, Jocko? Okay. You don't lay your trip on other people. God says, my mercies are new every morning. And that's good. When you got up in the morning and looked in the mirror, did you see your face? That face said back to you, I need what? Mercy and a lot of it. Praise God, he had a whole bunch for you. We stumble, we fall, but the Lord's grace is sufficient. His mercy is matchless. He reaches down to us and puts us on our feet again, just as he did to Abram. Okay? Remember, these are stories that you can take to heart. These are stories that should fuel your prayer life and encourage your walk. So take it seriously, guys. Take it for what it shows you in the Word. Now, the church has always had a challenge on what to do with believers who slip into the world and into sin, but yet they want to come back into the church. Back in the 3rd century, in the 300s, the heroes of the faith were those who were martyrs and the confessors of the faith. You know, have you ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? You've read some really horrible stories of how these people were tortured. And you thought, wow, what special power and grace they must have had to endure. But, and you probably said, I don't know if I could do that. Well, it's possible that you couldn't do that. And there were many who did not do that, who ran and who hid. They lapsed. They buckled under the threat of persecution. And so when the persecution ended and people were going back to the church, a lot of these people returned to the church. Now, some of the churches were very, very liberal, very lax, and they admitted anyone in as if nothing had ever happened. And then there were those who saying, there's no way you're coming back to church. You are useless, so, you know, you're persona non grata, get out of here. But most churches did the right thing. They allowed the lapsed person back, but basically as beginners, starting all over from the beginning. Remember, going back to that place where you left off, but back a few steps so you can start over in your growth in the Lord. Because obviously something didn't work out. If we have a child in the education system who gets into high school and feels really good about themselves, but they can't even do fourth grade math, something's wrong. Okay? Something's wrong. We don't sign him up for college and admit him into calculus class. All right? It's not going to help him at all, unless you're going to do the same thing you did for him for the last 12 years, which is just pass him on and have no requirements of him. But you go back to where he left off, back in the fourth grade, and teach them those skills to get them up to the place where they can function properly. Do you see that? And spiritually, it is the same way. Calvary Chapel has had a reputation for taking fallen pastors and worship leaders and bringing them back into the fold. And sometimes we've been criticized for doing that. Chuck, I'm speaking specifically of Chuck. Each church is autonomous and they handle things differently. But Chuck was known for taking broken pastors and bringing them back into ministry again. One of the most famous ones is David Hocking. You guys all know David Hocking, right? He had a lapse, a judgment, a moral failure. And when they brought him back to Calvary, and he wasn't even part of Calvary Chapel. He was not even a Calvary Chapel guy. But Chuck said, hey, listen, why don't you come here, you know, serve at the lowest level, and we'll work you back up, you know, and restore you so that you can get back in the game again. And that's exactly what happened. So there is a way to handle it and to handle it right. Now here, Abram returns to the place where he had pitched his tent. That means basically, remember what the tent represents? Pilgrimage, right? Not making my roots deep into this world. I'm just keeping a very light touch. That means he's got back to his perspective. He's regaining his senses. And he's returning to that pilgrimage. And we see him going to the altar where he worships and he consecrates himself once more. This is a spiritual principle that you were to follow when you find yourself in Egypt. Has anybody ever found themselves in Egypt? Or am I the only one here? Okay, good. I'm glad that other people raised your hand, because other than that, and you're lying, you have to start all over again. Okay? Yes, when you find yourself in Egypt, not where you should be, return to the place you once were. Return to the place you once were and do the works you once did. Turn to Revelation chapter 2 and I'll show you what I'm talking about. So far, this is good stuff, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's where it's always good. Look at Revelation chapter 1. Jesus is speaking to churches in different cities. In chapter 2, he's speaking to the church that is in Ephesus. And he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Okay, that's a lot of commendation, a lot of good thumbs up stuff. But, verse 4, I have this against you. You left your first love. Left the altar. Left the pilgrimage, went into the world. You've left your first love. Now, verse 5, it says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the first works. Do you see the formula there? Here it is, if you want to write it down. Remember, Repent. Repeat. Remember where you were. Before Abraham went to Egypt, where was he? He was at between Ai and Bethel at the altar, okay, in the tent. What did he need to repent of? Leaving that place and going into the world, into Egypt. What did he need to repeat? Go back to the altar, the place between Ai and Bethel, where you do your acts that you once did. Now, think about this. What were you doing when you were on fire for the Lord before you fell off into the world? What were you doing? Were you totally into your morning devotions? Was that just a special on-fire time that you really look forward to? Or evening devotions? Getting to church on Sunday and on Wednesday? Or whenever, for me, it was like whenever the door was open, man. Just let me there and just eat up the Word of God. Serving in some area where you're just so filled with the Spirit and so filled with joy and stoked in the Lord to serve Him? Were you aggressively sharing your faith, excited about it? Go back and do those things. Go back to the altar of worship and rededication. Back to the Word. Back to fellowship. And get busy doing the things that you did. But a lot of us will say, you know, I just don't feel like it anymore. I'm just out of it. Well, that's what the world will do to you. It'll suck it out of you so that you don't even want to go back and do these things anymore. But yet you're empty inside and you know you got to do something. And you're just wishing that there was some sort of Holy Spirit pixie dust that could just fly over you and make you feel better. But it ain't going to happen. You have to exercise your faith. And you have to go back to that place. And you need to trust the Lord because these are His principles. Okay, these are not just Pastor D's, what he's saying. It's the Lord's principles. That this will work. That love will return to you. There was a woman who hated her husband. I mean, she got to the place. She'd been married for 17 years, and she'd had enough. The guy was totally verbally abusive and inattentive to her and just took advantage of her and took her for granted, and she finally said she had enough. She had an affair, and she was going to divorce her husband and marry this guy she's having an affair with, but the pastor of her church says, no, what you need to do is repent and drop this guy that you're seeing and go back to your husband. And she wanted to do that as much as she wanted a root canal, okay? But she was obedient to that, and she went back to her husband. And her husband had changed. He just radically had changed. He was no more abusive. He became this doting guy, you know, loved on her. But her feelings were not there, right? She had no feelings whatsoever. And you'd think, like, after a year of it, like, listen, I've tried this for a year. It's not working. Can I move on now? But she didn't. She stayed there for another year. But still, nothing after 2 years. So you think, okay, well, now maybe I can move on. But that's not what she did. She stayed there for 3 years. And she said, after 3 years of just doing the right thing, because that's what the Lord told me to do, she says all of the old feelings came back. The feelings of infatuation, the feelings of a brand new relationship, like it was all just fresh and new and wonderful. So the principles of God's word are like Novocaine, guys. You just got to give it time, all right? It always works, all right? Remember, repent, repeat. That's right. Even if you don't feel like it. All right, let's go back to Genesis 13. Look at verses 5 through 7 and see Abram's division with Lot. Okay. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Pezerites then dwelt in the land. This reminds me of an old Western, you know, or back in the days of Oklahoma, where you had the cattle rangers and the sheep range people, and they're fighting over the resources of the land because the sheep are eating all of the grazing land and the cattle don't have any place, and they're putting fences up and the ranchers are tearing down the fence. You know, there's range wars that are going on. They have this contention going on between Lot's group and Abraham's group. Now notice in verse 5 it says Lot, who went with Abram. Remember, God had commanded Abram to leave his family behind, and that included Lot. So this would never come up if he had simply obeyed in the first place. How do you remember that as you get into a situation? If I had just listened to what God told me to do in the first place, I wouldn't even be here. Okay, well, you are here. But why would Abram bring Lot? I don't know. Maybe Lot was his favorite nephew. Okay, maybe it was his beloved brother's only son who needed support. Maybe there was nobody left in the family. It doesn't matter. God said, leave the boy there. Now, the reason I bring this up is sometimes God will tell you to do things that, again, that just doesn't make sense to you. And like, God would never tell me to leave my family in California to move to Arizona. My mother needs me. My father needs me there. I shouldn't be moving out there. That's the right thing to do. But that the Lord is saying, no, I want you to leave your mom and dad, and I want you to go to Arizona and be involved in the ministry there. I remember when my father called me, of course I left because of my father, but he called me and wanted me to come back. And I remember how hard it was to say, no, I can't. I was in tears. I was literally in tears. I mean, it was just so crazy because I hated him with every fiber of my being. But yet when he's asking me to come back in a very polite, kind way, which is totally not him, I was just broken inside because I wanted to go back. That would be like the natural thing to do. Okay, he's calling me. I need to go back and be with my family. You understand what I'm saying? Does that make sense to any of you? The hardness of these decisions that you have to make sometimes. But again, you learn to listen to the voice of God and be obedient to that voice. If I would have went back, I would have got myself back into a deeper mess than the one that I had left there in the first place. And I'm thankful that God gave me the strength to say no. And there's a good story I'm going to tell you later about that, but for now. It's hard sometimes to be obedient in these kind of situations, but you've got to learn to obey. And the point is with Abraham, you know, that partial obedience was complete disobedience. And it always has consequences. So remember that. In verse 6, it says, their possessions were so great. This is the first mention of wealth in the Bible. The difference, though, is notice Abraham's wealth as compared to Lot's wealth. And I'm not talking about who's got the most toys and the most camels and donkeys and tents. I'm talking about who possessed what. You see, Lot's possessions possessed him, where Abram's possessions were Abram's possessions. Take it or leave it, it's not that big of a deal. But for Lot, it was. That's it. That's the big deal. That's what he was living for. They both had great wealth. Lot's wealth possessed him. Abram had great possessions, but they did not possess him. Corrie ten Boom had, you know, and you know her story, right? Suffering in the concentration camps. That and I've quoted her many times in this. She said, you know, learn to hold lightly the things of this world, because it will hurt when God pries them from your hand. And if you've ever been with a nursery kid in children's church and they have something that they're not dealing with right and you pull it out of their hands, you know what a traumatic thing that is. Okay, and if they were just 80 pounds heavier and, you know, a little bit bigger, you would probably not be sitting here today. Learn to hold lightly these things because it's the world. These are the things that we live for, but when you get to heaven, you're not going to regret having anything, losing anything. It won't matter. It absolutely won't matter. And you can't tell that to a kindergartner or a 4-year-old or a 2-year-old, that little Tonka truck, it really isn't that big of a deal, okay? It isn't going to be with you for the rest of your life and give you peace and happiness. You can't explain that to them. And God has a hard time explaining to us also that the things of this world you need to hold loosely, because we think the things of this world are the things that we want to hold on to. All right, verses 8 and 9, we see Abram deals directly with Lot. Another great principle coming up here. So Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Verse 8, it says, Abram said to Lot. Well, what's so spiritual about that? He did not text Lot. He did not send him a letter by mail. He didn't send him an email. He didn't send Sarah over to talk to Lot, he directly spoke to Lot. That's an Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle, okay? And how to deal with interpersonal conflicts. It's an Old Testament picture of a New Testament principle on how to deal with interpersonal conflicts. And I will say that it is a principle that very few Christians actually employ. Turn to Matthew chapter 5 real quick, okay? And we're going to go to Matthew 18 right after that. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking. He is explaining, if you will, rules of the kingdom. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, in other words, remember the altar, that place of consecration, that place of dedication, right? If you bring your gift, what would that gift be? Maybe it's a prayer of praise, a prayer of thanksgiving. You bring your gift to the altar, you want to praise God and give him thanks, and right before you do, you remember that your brother or your sister or your sister-in-law or your mother-in-law has something against you. Okay, before I go any further, how many of you could think of real quick someone who probably has something that they got a bone to pick with you about, right? And have had for many, many years. All right, so you remember that your brother has something against you. It says, leave your gift there. Don't start offering up praises and thanksgiving to God. Just be quiet. Go your way and be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Interesting, huh? You go to your brother face to face. All right, now turn to Matthew 18, look at verse 15. On the same theme, basically, Jesus says in verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You see a difference there? In the first situation, you remember somebody who's got a problem with you, okay? And so you go to them, and it really doesn't matter whether there's other people around or not. Perfect. Hopefully you can do it one-on-one. But you go to them and you deal with it, whatever the situation. But if you've got an issue with somebody, then you go to him alone, personally, face-to-face, directly. If he hears you, which means he might not hear you, which means he doesn't agree with you, he doesn't care about it, you know, like, whatever, okay? He's not going to repent. He's not going to apologize. He's going to let you grovel in it and treat you like you deserve to be hurt, like you were. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. He repents, wonderful. Doesn't repent, doesn't matter. You've been obedient by faith. Is that hard to do? Yeah. And sometimes it's like, what do I say? How do I start it? How do I bring it up? And you're rehearsing this whole thing in your mind. And it never goes that way. It never goes that way. You have a certain logic that you're going to follow. And after you get through the third words, that boom, it's gone. Because they've gone someplace else with this whole thing. Well, Ephesians, you don't need to turn there. Just know Ephesians 4:15 has the answer. It says, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love, that you may grow up in all things unto him. In other words, that's what mature people do. Mature Christians who go to people who have issues with them, they go directly to them and they speak the truth. And they say it in love. They say it in love. In other words, you neuter your nouns. Sterilize your adjectives, okay? You don't scream, you don't swear, you don't give them the silent treatment. That's a really good one, right? You know, they haven't spoken to you in 15 years and they haven't even figured out why it is you're not talking to them. But sure enough, you know, it's going to work one day, right? You tell the truth and you speak it in love. Now, if you love them and you don't ever bring this up, you're a hypocrite, okay? It's hypocrisy. If you tell them the truth without love. In other words, I'm just brutally honest. That's just the way I am. Oh, aren't we so blessed? Right? Then basically, you leave them bruised and bloodied and beaten up. Okay? You need to speak the truth in love, and that's the key. If there's a trespass, a problem, or a difficulty between you, love requires you to speak lovingly about it and speak personally. So that's the principle. Okay, that is the spiritual principle that we see Abraham actually doing and dealing with. All right? If you go back to Genesis 13 and verse 8, you see the heart of Abraham. You see a humble attitude of this guy. He says, please let there be no strife between you and me. He is assuming the secondary position. He is assuming the submissive position here. When it comes to choosing the land, he's the patriarch. He's the guy who gets to choose first. That's the way the culture works. That's the rules of the game. But he's not doing that. He's humbling himself. He says, please don't let there be strife between you and me. What does it say? God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Right? Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. That's another principle, okay? Humility. Again, a rarely practiced principle among Christians. And verse 9, he says, is not the whole land before you? If you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. That's generosity. You know, you choose. Look around. What do you see? Where do you want? Where do you want to go? You know, if you want to go to Hawaii? Fine, I'll take Cornville. All right. You want to go to Cornville? No. All right, but I'll go to Hawaii. You know, he's allowing Lot to make the choice. He would have been justified to fight this whole thing out, right? And later on, we're going to see there's occasions when you do stand up and fight and you do what you need to do. But this isn't one of those things. If there were brothers, if these were brothers in our church, not to say this church, because remember, when I talk about things that people do that aren't right, we're talking about people in other churches, right? Okay. But if these were people in the church today, there'd be a legal battle going on. All right? You moved that fence. This is my property. I went down and I got the plots, and I saw that you are 5 feet over, and that's my property, and so I'm taking you. Civil matters. 1 Corinthians 6. Paul says, and I'll read it to you. You can turn there if you like. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 1 through 6 say, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Now, the matters we're talking about here are civil matters. Difference between criminal matters, okay, and civil matters. All right? Make that difference, okay? It doesn't mean that the Christian just becomes this doormat where people legally take advantage of them and criminally take advantage of them. No, we don't do that. So dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? You can't submit to arbitration. To trust someone with wisdom that can make a decision that you will both agree on, even if it's you don't like it or not. Well, that's the whole point, isn't it? I want justice. And if I can't get justice, I'll hire a lawyer and I'll go get me justice somewhere, somehow. You know, somewhere, some way he's got to pay. We get really upset, right, when people take advantage of you. Nobody likes that, and nobody really should. But we have a thing here where Jesus said what? If someone smites you on the cheek, what do? Give them your cheek. Guy takes your coat, give him your pants. You know, you just take care of whatever it is. Don't resist. Don't fight. Don't make a big deal. Paul told the Corinthians that rather than going through all the legal hassles to defend themselves, the better way was to trust the Lord to solve the problem through a spiritual man, through arbitration. and to suffer wrong, if need be, for the glory of God. 1 Peter 3:17 says, it's better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And 1 Peter 4:19 says, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. Because you submit it to God doesn't mean it's going to turn out the way you want it to. Sometimes it does, sometimes it goes south, and you actually get burned by it. And you may say, well, that's the last time I'm going to trust the Lord with this. Well, you got it wrong, because you're not looking at it from the perspective of eternity. What you did was prompted by your faith, was it not? I decided to choose and let God do this. If that was prompted by your faith, then God says, man, you've got a reward in heaven for that. You're not losing anything. You might lose it here for about 5 minutes, but when you get to heaven, you got this whole thing waiting for you. And I trust me, when you see what I got waiting for you up here, it'll play far better than what you were trying to hang on to down there. Perspective. Perspective is a big, big deal. Okay? My father, before he came to the Lord, he was the guy that was not going to take anything off of anybody, and no one is going to get the best of him. That was his attitude. We had somebody that owed us about $500 for gasoline that they hadn't paid for. We had a gas station. And so we also had a tow truck. And so since he wasn't going to pay his bill, we took the tow truck over and we hooked up his ambulance. All right, because he had ambulance service. And we're going to haul it off. Now, on the way over there, he didn't call the guy and tell him he was coming. He didn't call the authorities and get permission to do this. His authority was a 357 Magnum that he had underneath the seat of the tow truck. And I'm 16 years old, and he says, hook that truck up. Man, I had that sucker hooked up like in 16 seconds. It was the fastest thing I ever hooked up in my life. I was scared to death because I know that if the guy had come out, there would have been words, and words would have turned into shoves, and shoves would have turned into shots. It would have been a bad situation. Okay, fast forward 15 years. He has come to Christ. I mean, he is a radically different man. But I'm not too sure, because my dad's a scammer. He's acting the part, but is it really, really, really true? He had done some things, and he had two condominiums at Coronado. You guys know where Coronado is? In San Diego, it's that beautiful little island there, you know, and these things are, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars, these condominiums. He had two of them. And he moved to Hawaii, took his charter helicopter business to Hawaii, and he trusted a brother in the Lord, a Christian man, to sell these condominiums for him. But he didn't do it. He let them, without my father's knowledge, go into default. So where all of a sudden he's facing bankruptcy and going into forfeit these things. And he was forced to sell them for pennies on the dollar. And guess who bought them? Guess who just happened to have the money to take care of them and bail them out? That's right, that beautiful Christian brother who said, I'll take care of it for you. I heard that and I said, okay, now we will see if God is in this man. Because if that had been the Bob, the old Bob, get that 357. We're going to go take it and get my justice. You know what he said to me? He says, it doesn't matter. It's all going to burn. Mm-hmm. Took me 20 minutes to come back to consciousness after falling on the floor. But that's what happens. You know, you realize, you get perspective. It doesn't become that big of an issue, and you move on. All right, let's go back real quick. Try to get through this. Verses 10 through 13, we see Lot's decision. All right? And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord. It was well watered everywhere, and that was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. Did you see that? Like the land of Egypt. Right? What happened in Egypt? He saw the land of Egypt. He saw that it was good. It's all part of the world. And now he's looking over here. Oh, that looks like where I just came out of. This has got to be good. What do you know about Sodom and Gomorrah without me even having to tell you? Mm-hmm. Yeah. In fact, he's not going to be there very long. All right, this whole place is going to be raining fire on it. So Lot chose for himself the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. All right, now we go back to a thing that Jesus said back in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man that if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? He doesn't know, Lot doesn't know, that his tenure there is going to be very, very short. Now, he's going to become a leader, which is not good. Okay, he's going to become part of the culture. He's going to lose his wife to this whole thing. And his own daughters are so twisted, they do some really bizarre things afterwards. But, you know, he could say, like I've heard a lot of Christians say, I can serve God here just as well as anywhere else. Right? I can be a witness for God in this industry or in this realm. Well, fine, if that's what God has called you to do. But if he hasn't called you to do, you better beat feet and get out of there because you are going to be in trouble. And, you know, you look at this place like, what could go wrong? What could go? You ever sit down about a situation? How could this be bad? How could this ever turn out bad? But he had no idea that the judgment of the Lord was coming just within a few years. It's like Caiaphas and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the leaders of Jerusalem who felt like they had to kill Jesus because they wanted to keep peace with Rome, right? They saw that their little situation was being challenged. And so this is the way you deal with the situation to keep yourself in power. But they didn't realize that within 40 years, there was going to be a brick upon brick in that whole city. It's going to be totally burned to the ground. Hundreds of thousands of people are going to be slaughtered in the streets. So I go back to the thing that Corrie ten Boom says. You keep your attachments here light. Because you don't know when something is going to change it. Put your world in an upheaval. Better to trust in the Lord. Right?
Yep.
All right. Abram's redirection, and we'll be done. Verses 14 through 17. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him. Now remember, Lot took Hawaii. Abram got Cornville, right? And, you know, you look around and you see this barren place, like, well, okay, you know, I thought maybe he would say no. Well, you go ahead and take the good part, but no. He took it. But the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. For all the land which you see, I give you to your descendants, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants could also be numbered. Arise, walk in the land to its length and its width, for I give it to you. Warren Wiersbe said, Lot chose a land with borders, that Abram was given borderless horizons. God will always give the best to those who leave the choosing to him. Isn't that awesome? Abram didn't demand his way, and what did he get? He humbled himself before the Lord, and what does he do when you humble yourself? The Lord lifts you up. He got the entire land, including Lot's portion, okay? So there's another principle here. God will not be your debtor. God will not be your debtor. Whatever you sacrifice and you give to the Lord, which is prompted by your faith, not your greed, not playing God, okay, like, well, now I know how to get rich here. I give it to you, Lord. No. As your heart is led of him, and whatever you sacrifice, he will give it back to you 100-fold. And that's exactly what he says in Mark 10, right? Peter began to say to him, to Jesus, see, we've left all and followed you. Basically, so what do we get? We left everything. I left my business, I left my family, I'm all here, we're following you. What do we get? Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brother or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. I'm sorry, that chuckle didn't seem like you should go there, right? It seems like I'm getting all these blessings. What? You said what? What? Persecutions, right? In the age to come, but in the age to come, eternal life. Many who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. You give it up for the Lord, and you figure, all right, this is a good way because he's promised me to have 100-fold in this life, right? So, Lord, this is awesome. And you sacrifice everything, and what you find that you get is nothing. You go, wait a minute, that's not what he said. No, okay. Again, perspective, right? First of all, payment hasn't come due yet. When you are in eternity and he's handing out the rewards for what you do, which is prompted by your faith, you have more than 100-fold, remember, in this life and in the life to come. But I know right now that if my house were to burn down, I would have a place to stay. I know that people, well, maybe nobody here, might be assuming a little too much, okay? But I know there are some brothers and sisters of the Lord somewhere that would allow my family to stay, all right? If my car were to be stolen, or, I mean, I don't know who would want to steal a 2003 Hyundai with 161,000 miles on it, but let's say that somebody just thought that was just a really cool car to steal. I know that somebody would give me a ride home. Right?
Chandler?
Yeah, you're exactly. Yeah.
Could you just stay at our house down the street until someone could pick you up?
Yes. There you go. Last night I was at Vince's house and Sherry was at the woman's study. And I called her several times and hadn't heard from her to come pick me up there. And it was getting like past 9 o'clock. And I'm going, she forgot about me. She forgot about me. And then she looked like and says, "Man, dude, you're toast." But you get the point I'm making. The more you give, the more you will enjoy the benefits of your heart. Hospitality, the love, the support, the networking, the strength, the community of brothers and sisters in Christ. And that turns the world around when they see that kind of love being shown between us. Sometimes there is inconvenience. Sometimes there is a loss. But Matthew 6:33 is still in the Bible. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. All right. Let's look at, let me just close with this. And Psalm 16:11 says, well, excuse me, 13:18, Abram dedicates himself again. Abram moved his tent, went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. You see, every time that he's moving around, what's he doing? He's building altars, places of dedication and consecration, and places of worship, right? He's a man of worship. You never hear that about Lot. He never does that. But Abram does. The word Mamre means fatness, okay? And the word Hebron means communion. So he chooses the better thing than Lot. He chooses the fatness of communion and fellowship with the Most High God. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will show me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that's why Betsy Ten Boom, Corey's sister, could find the joy and the peace of God in a Nazi death camp. Because she was always giving thanks. She never had a frown on her face. She was the epitome of what it talks about right here. The person who was just enjoying the presence of God in the most horrid of situations. May we choose the same. Amen?
Amen.
All right, is that enough for one night, guys? All right, we'll go again. All right, let's close with a worship song, and Natalie and Angel will pray for us. We'll be on our way. Thanks for coming out, guys.